previous subjects, workshops, and so forth were so heavy that he thought you would be ready for something light in this period. So whether it is light or heavy, there isn't a whole lot to do. The subject of eschatology covers all future events. In 45 minutes, we won't cover all of them. We're just going to narrow down to one aspect of the second coming of Christ. When we talk about this subject, it seems like the questions are always the same, no matter when and where it is talked about, and that is, when? How do we know when? So we will look into the Bible this morning for the hard evidence, which gives a clue to this question. Several years ago, I went into a church I'd never been in before. I didn't know I don't know whether we can get the volume up where I can talk over that helicopter or not. If Fort Carson is in a pattern over the glen this morning, I guess we'd give them a call and ask them to circle someplace else. Is this alive? Sound like it back there. Well, if I do drift off to where you can't hear and you want to hear, why, hold up your hand, and I'll try to come through a little louder. But I was in this church I'd never been in before, and I wondered whether or not I would feel at home until I was handed an order of worship. At the top of it, it said, "We believe in the inspired word, the precious blood, and the blessed hope." And I knew right away that I would feel very much at home, because these are three things which I feel are very important to believe in. We are real strong on the inspired word. We're real strong on the blood of Christ. But I feel in this day and age there is a neglect of the third part of the trio, the blessed hope. This expression comes from Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where that Paul, writing to him, says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." A few weeks after I'd been a Christian, I don't remember just who set it up, but some of us were to go to hear a message on the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. I hadn't paid very much attention to this. I don't think I knew that there was even any promise in the Bible that there was such an event. So I went to this meeting with a lot of spare paper to take lots of notes to find out what this great teacher was going to tell us that would substantiate his belief that Jesus Christ was going to return to the earth someday. And I was a little let down by the volume of evidence, but not by the weight of it. He simply read from John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, and emphasized where Christ had said, "And if I go away, I will come again." So he said the reason I think he's going to return again is because that he said that he was going to. And that's as far as he went into substantiating his belief that Christ was going to return. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, after the ascension, the angel speaking to the group there said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So down through the years, this has been boiled down to three thoughts. Jesus Christ left personally So he's going to come back personally. He left bodily, so he is going to return bodily. He left visibly, so the Bible indicates he's going to return visibly. Now to get right into the heart of this, we want to turn to Matthew chapter 24. This was the last week of Christ's life on earth. The disciples discerned that his heart was heavy. I think they were sympathetic and tried to be empathetic. And this took expression by taking him on a morale-building tour of the temple. This was a very wonderful complex, these temple buildings. And I think it was inspirational just to walk around. So as they showed him, we read here in Matthew 24, the buildings of the temple, his response was, see all these things? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And now they needed a morale building tour of some kind. Look at all this marvelous complex. He says it's going to be torn down stone from stone. I don't think they had the breath left in them to ask a question at this point, but later, verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? When's this going to happen? And then they added a second question in two parts, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, which we believe is a single question, these two events being simultaneous, the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. Christ was a great teacher, and he knows that curiosity is the key to learning. Bible scholars, ever since he said these words, have wished that he had said, now, I discern you've asked two questions. Here are the answers to number one. Here are the answers to number two, part A. Here are the answers to question two, part B. But he did not do that. He just gave all the answers to these questions in a rambling fashion, and it remains for us to try to put the right answer with the right question or part of the question. Some of these I think are debatable, but I do not believe the answer to the second question, the direct answer, is debatable. As we find in verse 15, in answer to the question, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He said, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and if I could paraphrase the next statement, he said, hold your hat and fasten your belt, seat belt. I will be along shortly. Now that seems real clear, doesn't it? You want to know when I'm coming, the end of the age? When you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place, that's it. Well, if we go back to Daniel 9:27 to see how much he clarifies this, we're even more confused because his statement does not add anything. It appears to us that it remains for Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 to clarify that which both Daniel and Christ left uncertain. Now, if you haven't read this recently, you'll be amazed, I think, and wonder, is that really in the Bible? Early in his life, it appears that the Apostle Paul believed that Jesus Christ was going to return in his lifetime. Paul was a great motivator and a man of great influence. What he believed, all of his followers believed. So he got his followers so psyched up about the fact that Christ was going to return soon and set up his kingdom that many of them quit their jobs. They did just like you and I would have done. If you had a date on which Christ was going to return, do you think it would affect your plans for the future? If you had a date? Do you think you might be tempted to take a look at your bank account, see how much was in it, and that would decide whether you're going to take a job or not? Well, they quit their jobs. It created a kind of an economic chaos in the community. And there were, a kind of a bad testimony to the unbelievers. And among the Christians, those who had money were constantly being asked to divide it up with those that didn't. And that caused a little problem in human relations also. So Paul wrote this follow-up letter to the congregation at Thessalonica. And in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, on the subject of the coming of Christ, be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, whether by spirit or by word or by letter from me, telling you that the day of the return of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except. That's a pretty good place to stop, isn't it? Except three programs are accomplished. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God. It seems like God divides the human race into these three entities, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And there is a program for each. So in this verse, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, Christ is not going to come until programs are completed among the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. So he said, that day will not come until there comes a falling away or a rebellion or an apostasy. He seems to be speaking of the church. And we will minor in that this morning. But one of the things that's going to be in existence when Christ comes is an apostate state of the church. I'd like to just give an illustration of the form this can assume. I have before me the lead editorial in one of our local newspapers, not a Christian newspaper, back in October 68. And he's talking about the Fourth World Assembly of the World Council of Churches held in Sweden. And he said a lot of shocking things were said. But he said none equaled the shock power of a hymn that was in a youth hymn book that was first released at this Congress. So he said, without comment, I want to give you the content of this hymn. So here it is. And you'll see it's got a real catchy rhythm. I won't try to sing it. I don't have a tune here. It is one of the two thieves speaking. He said, it was on a Friday morning, and they took me from the cell. And I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on the Pilate. You can blame it on the Jews, you can blame it on the devil, but it's God I accuse. Now Barabbas was a killer, and they let Barabbas go. But you're being crucified for nothing here below. But God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing, with a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. To hell with Jehovah, to the carpenter I said, I wish that a carpenter had made this world instead. And the chorus after each verse is, it's God they ought to crucify. Instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter, hanging on the tree. Now we're going to have to move fast in this, so we'll just say that The characteristic of the church will be, it will be apostate before Christ comes. That's what Paul said. Now he said next, "And that man of sin be revealed, a son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's what he said. The abomination of desolation, what is it? It is that event in which a man, a human being, apparently goes down to Jerusalem, where the temple of God is in existence, and proclaims to the world, "I am God." Now that's what he said here, isn't it? Well, when are these things going to happen? On the board here, it's not where everybody can see, but I think I can describe what I'm putting up on here as I do. I want to start with a reference point of the day of Christ, and to go back 2,000 years to the birth of Abraham. Go back 600 years before Christ to the beginning of the Second Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And then project ahead 1,974 years plus. I'm not an artist. My mother was an artist. I have a daughter who's an artist. There's a generation gap in between. But I'll try to picture these three entities that we talked about. Now, starting back 2000 B.C., one mainstream of prophecy deals with the Jews. And in distinguishing between the Jews and the Gentiles, I knew a Bible teacher once who used to try to get this straight with his class every year when he started teaching about the Jews. So he would ask his class if they knew the difference between Abraham and opium. Now that's a good question, isn't it? Well, they didn't give very many clues back. And he said, well, opium is the juice of poppies. And Abraham is the poppy of the juice. So we start back with Abraham, who was born about 2000 B.C., and we're tracing his lineage only through Isaac, not through Ishmael, who has a much greater number of living descendants than Isaac does. Isaac, some 15 or 16 million, and Ishmael, some 115 million. Now there's another stream of prophetic truth which begins with the age of the Gentiles, with the Second Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And a third stream of prophetic truth, which begins after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. These three main streams of prophecy will all run together at a future date. And again, we want to know when that is. At this point, I'm going to tell you exactly when that's going to happen. You ready for it? Daniel chapter 9. After the 70 years of captivity, Daniel expected God to set up the kingdom in which the Jews would be the most prominent, promised in Deuteronomy 30, and to which the Jews have always looked forward. His question, it seems, was similar to the question in Acts 1, the passage you referred to a while ago, in which the disciples after the resurrection came to Christ and said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Daniel had a similar inquiry. But God's messenger, Gabriel, said, "No, I'm not going to set up the kingdom. You have got 490 years left. You have just undergone 70 years of discipline. You've got 490 years more of discipline. After that, according to verse 24 of Daniel 9, the king is going to be set up. Christ is going to be anointed. Prophecy will be fulfilled. There will be a reconciliation. All these things describe the coming of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom." So he said it will be 490 years from the date he spoke these words. Now in the verses here, we won't have time to break these down, but if you will study them, I think you will agree that the explanation we're giving is the right one. He says this 490 years begins with the decree of Cyrus to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. The next 49 years, the first 49 years, I should say, will be spent in the building of the walls by Nehemiah. And historically, this is just the way it happened. Then he said there will be a 434-year period running consecutively or following the 49 years until Messiah. It'll be 493 years until Messiah comes the first time. Now that's an amazing set of figures, is it not? Have you ever wondered why that, as we read in Luke, there was a ancient lady, the name of Anna, that never left the temple. She was there with prayer and fasting day and night, because she knew that the Messiah was about to come. And then there was a fellow named Simeon. You remember when Christ was brought in? He said, "Now I'm ready to depart, for I have seen the Lord's anointed." There was great anticipation of Christ coming. Why? Because some of them could add, even though they didn't have pocket computers and slide rules. Very easy to figure up from the decree of Cyrus down. Sir Robert Anderson, a British Bible student, has gone back, reduced the calendars all to a uniform calendar, then reduced them to the Jewish calendar of 360 days, and found that from the day of the decree of Cyrus to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that God talked to Daniel about until Palm Sunday was 493 years, right to the day. Didn't miss a day. Now I suppose that some would want to figure the coming of Christ from his birth, but the one and only time during his first period on earth that he allowed himself to be called a king was Palm Sunday. So that was the event the Bible looked forward to. Now as we read further in Daniel, he said, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." He does not give a date for this, but he said sometime after the 400 and, how did I get 93? 83, excuse me, 483 years. The Messiah would be cut off. From the Bible and history, we know that it wasn't very long after Palm Sunday until he was crucified. How long was it? Tell me. From Palm Sunday to Friday. Wasn't very long. The scripture doesn't say long. It said it'd be cut off. Now we've got a problem here. And that is, that the period between the decree and the coming of Christ was to be 490 years, but after 483 years, Messiah was cut off. He was crucified instead of being made the king. This is the most important factor in prophetic truth, is the missing 7 years, sometimes called the 70th week of Daniel. You see, the problem here is that God runs things somewhat like a football game. And that is that you have a lot of timeouts. When Jesus Christ was crucified, God stopped the clock of prophetic time. And it's been stopped ever since. Now, I said 1974 plus. I don't know when God is going to start the clock again to complete the final 7 years of history. But I do know that the programs of God for the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church are all completed simultaneously as that period comes to pass. Yes?
Doesn't he start the clock with rapture? Isn't that the first thing? Is that the start?
Well, if we had a long time for discussion, we'd get into that. Most evangelical conservative Christians have deduced that fact. And I might say, from a combination of interpretations, not from a verse of Scripture. But I will now give you the verse of Scripture that tells you when the clock will stop. Will start. And I would say that it might be simultaneous with the rapture. In verse 27, he resumes the count for the final 7 year period, the final week of 7 years. And he says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, just for a little bit of background, we won't have time to go into all the scripture on this. Satan's strategy, or one of his main efforts throughout history, has been to deceive people. He has used all of his wiles and is using them to do this. But he has yet to reveal his master strategy for deceiving the human race. That strategy is to produce a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit kingdom which will be so like the real thing that the majority of the world will be deceived, the majority of the people living. Now that's important. That's his strategy, to produce a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit kingdom. Now we need to trace how he's going to do this just a little bit from Daniel chapter 2. And again, we're going to have to rush on this, but I hope we'll end up with two or three points here out of Scripture. You remember that Daniel was among some teenagers who was captured by Nebuchadnezzar's forces in Jerusalem. A bunch of these people were given IQ tests. The ones that made the highest mark were given a crash language and culture course, after which they were assigned to the highest body of advisors of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar had gotten his kingdom through force. He knew that someone else could come along and take it away from him before, so he worried a great deal about the future. One night he had a bad dream. And he was pretty sure that someplace in that dream was a clue about what was going to happen to him and his kingdom. So next morning he called in all of his astrologers, his wise men, and said, "I know this dream is significant. Tell me the meaning of it." So the advisors leaned back in their easy chairs, lit up their pipes, and said, "No problem. Tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation." And he said, "That's the problem. I cannot recall a single detail." And they said, "Well, the union regulations do not require us to give explanations of dreams of this sort." And tried to pass it off, but he was serious and shrewd. He said, "If you do not have the divine ability to recall the dream, how can I have any confidence that your interpretation is divine?" And they said, "Well, what you're asking has never been asked a human being. The only people who can do these things are people who are in touch with the gods, and we're not in touch with the gods." Now perhaps the king was looking for an opportunity to economize, so he ordered this whole body of advisors rounded up and beheaded. Among them was Daniel. And being human, he had the right to ask, "Why am I being beheaded?" When they told him, he made a rash promise. He told the chief head chopper offer, "You tell the king, I will tell him the dream and the interpretation." Then he met with his three partners, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and said, "I've made a rash promise, pray up a storm." So they did. And God duplicated in Daniel's mind the dream the king had had. So as he went before the king, all this is in Daniel 2, the king says, "Is it true that you're able to recall my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel couldn't resist the temptation to really rub it in. He says, "None of the astrologers, the soothsayers, wise men, none of them can do it. But," he said, "there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And if we can interpolate it a little bit or paraphrase a little bit," he says, "there's far greater significance to your dream than you even imagined. God is not only showing you what's going to happen to your kingdom, but he's giving you a panoramic view of the whole period of Gentile history from your kingdom till the coming of Christ, with special emphasis on the latter end of the period of the Gentiles." Well, the king could hardly wait. And you wonder how he could have forgotten this. He said, "What you saw was a huge image of a human being. The head was made out of gold. It was an engineering impossibility. Head made out of gold, the shoulders of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay that was not cohesive." And old Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, that's what it was. He said, "While you were looking at the image in your dream, a stone came out of the mountain, hit the image on the feet, it collapsed, the stone, the rock, got up on top, ground it to powder, and then the wind came along and blew the dust. So every speck of the image turned into dust and was blown away. And then the stone began to grow, and it filled the whole earth." Nebuchadnezzar agreed that was a dream. Now what's the interpretation? He said, "Each element of this statue represents a world empire. You're the head of gold. You will be followed by an empire of two parts. And if you're a student of history, you know it happened just exactly that way. The Medo-Persian took over from the Babylonian." He said, "Just as these metals are in a range a decreasing range. Each is inferior to the one ahead of it. The third kingdom will be inferior. It was a kingdom. It's identified in Daniel 7 as Alexander the Great. Then he said Alexander the Great's empire will be followed by an empire that goes into has three stages. Represented by the waste, the first stage is it will be a united empire. The second stage, it will be divided by the two legs. And that's exactly what happened. The third and final stage, and I'd like to say at this point, this stage is yet to come. As far as God is concerned, this whole period in which we've lived in the church age is a parenthesis. No Old Testament prophet saw it. And as they wrote as though it did not exist. So the Roman Empire at the end time is an extension of what they saw here. Now he said that 10 toes represent the final form of the Roman Empire. It will be a confederacy of 10 heads of state. It is interesting to note that both time and life, after the Common Market Agreement was signed, 1958-9, that weekend, they said, this is the Roman Empire that's come back into existence. Not since Charlemagne has it come into existence. The United States of Europe has been a great theme for the last 20 years, having problems right now. But they're going to be ironed out, because the scripture says that the final stage of the Roman Empire is a 10-kingdom confederacy. Now, we can trace this in Daniel 7 step by step, but we just have to isolate one event. While the 10 kings, 10 heads of states, are operating in this confederacy, we're told in verses 23 and 24 that an outsider, we don't know who he is or where he comes from, will subdue 3 of the 10 members of this confederacy. The other 7 voluntarily surrender. And this outsider will then have a power base, a political power base. And we see from Revelation chapter 13 how vast his influence will be. I want to read 4 verses, beginning with verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given him to continue 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How wide is his influence? According to this. What did we read? Tell me. Verse 7. Fine. All kindreds and nations and languages in the whole world. It is nothing new for a Caesar to claim divinity. The month we're celebrating right now or living in is the month of Augustus. Augustus Caesar, a title of deity. The Caesars demanded worship as God. In the final days of the Gentiles, there will arise the man who will claim that he's God. And he'll be worshipped by everybody whose name is not written in Christ's book of life. Sometime, we read in Daniel 9:23, he's going to make a covenant with the Jews, allowing them to reestablish temple worship. But in the middle of this seven-year period, it's a seven-year covenant. We read in Daniel 9:24 it is, or 9:27, which is it here? He will break the covenant. And our interpretation of this passage is Daniel 9:27. In the middle of the period, seven-year period, he will go down to Jerusalem with the apparent cooperation of a Jewish element, maybe the government, and proclaim that he is God. Now we want to know, as the disciples want to know, when is Christ coming? He said, now when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, grab your hats, fasten your seat belts, I will be along shortly. In Luke chapter 13, we have one of the descriptions of Christ's last time on earth with his followers. And he told them that as representatives of the Jewish nation, we will resume fellowship when you say, Luke 13:35, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When the Jews as a nation recognize me as being the Son of God, then our fellowship will resume. One of the verses we need to point out is in John chapter 5. As Christ was talking with the unbelieving Jews one day, he said, I've come in my own name, and you won't receive me. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. God is very patient. He has put up with a lot of rebellion and stubbornness at the hands of the people he chose to be a blessing to the world. But when they are a party to taking a man, allowing him to stand in their temple and say, I'm God, I'm the real God, then God's patience has reached its limit. And the last 3.5 years of this age, as it's described many places in the Bible, back to Matthew 24 again, we have one description that I think we'd do well to look at. Immediately after the tribulation, this is verse 29 of Matthew 24, of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and so forth. A period of history and violence and warfare like the world has never known. Now, if we were going to have a number of sessions on here, we'd perhaps analyze a little bit deeper this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, in which he said this man will go into the temple. Richard Wolff, a converted Jew and an expert in Hebrew and Greek, says no Jew would read that to mean a temple. It can only mean one thing, and that is the temple. After the Six-Day War in 1967, Moshe Dayan was asked how he accounted for the quick victory. And he said, I have his quote here, everybody fought for something. That is a combination of love, belief, and country. Then he gave the real reason. If I may say so, we felt we were fighting to prevent the fall of the third temple in their mind's eye. Once they'd captured the old site, they could see it. And that's where we got the motivation, to preserve the site of the third temple. First time in 1,887 years it had been in their possession. Came into their possession in 1967. Well, we've moved along to about the end of our time. Could we summarize here? Christ said he was going to come back. And it takes a lot of interpretation to do away with that. That's what he said. He wasn't trying to deceive us. He just said, I'll be back. Scripture also indicates that Satan is going to launch his greatest campaign to deceive the people before Christ returns. This will take the form of raising up a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit kingdom. I'd like to read a couple of sentences of what Billy Graham in his book World Aflame said about this man. The scripture says this man will be admired, feared, and worshipped. He will dominate the world scene with a cleverness the world has never known. He will temporarily put down war that has been devastating the earth. He will devise brilliant economic methods with immediate results. Prosperity will return. Money will be plentiful. The fear that has gripped every part of the world will give way to hope. The world will stand in awe and wonder at his superlative genius and power as millions actually worship him as God. Many people believe that this man will be Satan incarnate. That's where he will get his brilliance. As Satan, the scripture says, entered into Judas at the betrayal, he will enter into this man and be the secret of his brilliance and his success. This man, we see the power base from which he'll operate. We see that he's in conspiracy with the Jews. And if we were going to round out the picture, we'd go into Revelation 13 to see that his deputy is the ecclesiastical ruler of the world, with all religion, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, united and are commanded to worship the political ruler. He's got things pretty well in hand, hasn't he? He's the head of the Gentiles. He's got a covenant with the Jews. And his deputy runs all organized religion. God deals with three entities, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 3 mention all of them. The program for the church is, that is, the non-believing church, total apostasy. For the Gentiles, a world empire, an extension of the old Roman Empire. And for the Jews, a conspiracy with this man, which brings about the final 3.5 years. I do not know when God is going to start the clock again to resume the final week. I think that it's very easy to get out of balance in our Christian lives on the subject of prophecy. 20% of everything in the Bible was written before it happened. So prophecy has a prominent place in Scripture. But I do feel it is important and edifying to have the broad outline in mind so that we can read current events with intelligence and know what's important and what is unimportant. If you want to devote a little bit of your time and haven't been doing it to this subject, it's not that vast. There are only 5 chapters in the Bible you need to be familiar with. And this will give you 95% of all prophetic truth and program. And these 5 chapters are Daniel 2, Daniel 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation chapter 13. Well, Revelation chapter 13. If you want to add Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 17, well, you have about 98% of the picture then. Well, we've used your time. Been good to be with you. I trust that the blessed hope will be inspirational as we look forward to his coming. We don't know when.